If you would, please join me in your Bibles to the Epistle of Jude. You know Jude to be the essentially one chapter epistle directly before the book of the Revelation. My intention, Lord willing, and by God's grace, to preach through this whole epistle. And unlike a book of Isaiah or even 2 Corinthians, I'm going to take my time with it. We're really going to dig into this. And so each week will be a very small portion of the epistle. This week, we start out with the introduction. I will read the first two verses. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Whenever you begin to open an epistle, you're met with some similar introduction. And it's very easy to roll our eyes and say, why even bother with that? We've heard these things before. These are common phrases of opening. But in an introduction or a benediction, there contains great depth of theology, great depth of truth, and great depth of communication from God's inspired servant to his church. And so it is here with this man Jude. Interesting how Jude introduces himself. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and we'll get to that in a minute. But who was he, and what do we know about him before we even go any further? He says he's the brother of James. From what we can discern and from what we understand of history and from what we understand from this passage, we believe him to be the brother of James, the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, who was the blood brother, the half-blood brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. People wonder why he doesn't say he's the brother of Jesus Christ, as that would bring him more prominence and make the ears perk up all the more. But out of modesty, he would say he's the brother of James, and it was generally commonly known that this family would have been somewhat related to the Lord Jesus. Obviously, the Lord Jesus was fully God and fully man, and his family were completely human and sinful, fallen people. There's no extra emphasis on holiness to these people. As a matter of fact, we know from the Gospels that James and Jude didn't believe that the Lord Jesus was who he said he was during his earthly lifetime. And I've said before, we can imagine what it was like growing up in that household where your oldest brother is perfect and never does anything wrong and always pleases the parents. And we can imagine that there probably was some bitterness on their part towards him, though obviously not from the Lord Jesus' side. Sometimes we think that way, and we think that that probably may have had something to do with them not believing him or not wanting anything to do with him or keeping their distance. As he was the brother of James, and James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem was a particularly culturally Jewish church, we can see that in this epistle. We can see how there's the conservative nature that you find in the epistle of James concerning the explanation of the gospel. You can see in this epistle where he draws his illustrations from and how he applies those illustrations, that he's primarily thinking in terms of a Jewish audience. It comes out in these words. And so when we read through that, we have a better grasp of the fact that Jude, in his thinking from more of an Old Testament Jewish perspective, is bringing you the entire weight and depth and magnitude of all of the Old Testament leading into the New Testament, of all of redemptive history. Now, the Apostle Paul will use that with a Gentile audience as well, but we remember that it resonates more with a Jewish audience. It sticks, it grips. It has weight. This is who you are. This is who you were created to be. This is the covenant of grace that was formed with your forefathers and now comes to fulfillment and fruition here today in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is this man, Jude. This is his family. This is his church. And his time is, of course, a time of difficulty. All of the New Testament writers are writing in a time of difficulty. All of them are writing essentially under some form of heavy persecution or another. And the time of difficulty that Jude is called and burdened with at the greatest at this is a difficulty in dealing with false teachers. Now, the church through every age has always dealt with false teachers. But remember that there are false teachers who are totally outside the camp, and you're bringing in the gospel and the kingdom of God to a group that perhaps is not acquainted with it. For Jude, I believe his message resonates all the more with a modern church because he seems to be particularly articulating the danger of false teachers within the church. The danger of false teachers who masquerade as Christians or claim to be Christians or claim to be of God or claim to be sent of God. And I think as we go further in this passage, you'll see that he holds nothing back because he's dealing with such a serious concern and such an urgent concern. And that concern remains serious and urgent today. For we find ourselves in a day and age where so many people do claim the name of Christ, but have nothing to do with the Word of God. And it's particularly important for us to be able to study this epistle and to apply it today. He says he's the brother of James, but he says he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he's addressing as himself as one bondservant, one slave to the many. One slave of Jesus Christ to all the slaves of Jesus Christ. Funny how when we talk about our status before God, we like to talk very often about how we are kings and priests to God. We like to talk about the fact that Jesus is our brother or our friend. We like to talk about the fact that we are sheep and he is the shepherd. We are his children, he is the loving father. And all these things are absolutely true. And all these things have great application and great magnitude and are not to be diminished. But we very seldom like to use the term bondservant. Lord, we are your slaves. We are your bondservants. And praise be your name that you've made us your slaves. We don't often think that way. But Jude introduces himself not only in a sense of humility, but a sense of reality. I am no longer a slave to sin. I am no longer a slave to myself. But I am now a slave to the Lord Jesus. And there is no greater freedom that can be known by those born under the sun than the freedom of being a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. His mission, as one slave to many, as one slave addressing the called, is to remind them of who they are. You see, before he even gets into the meat and the objective of the passage, his very introduction brings his hearers, brings his readers into his purpose. I am going to discern and discriminate between you, the called, and those who are false. And before we go any further, let's remember that whenever an apostle or a teacher or a preacher or a writer of the New Testament or anyone under inspiration of God discriminates between the called and the children of God and those who are not, let's be very clear about this. That discrimination has nothing to do with demographics. It has nothing to do with economic status. It has nothing to do with geographical location of where you were born. It has nothing to do with what ethnicity you were born into. It has nothing to do with what religion you were born into. It has nothing to do with any of your natural background whatsoever. The discrimination and the discernment that is put here and that is presented to the readers is a discrimination and discernment of those who have trusted and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who they are, where they've come from, what their name is, what they do, how they exist, but what is their faith? Where is their eternal life? Where is their eternal citizenship? And while I will very much attempt to make this series applicable to evangelism, we remember that he is addressing the called, to those who are called. And as we hear this call go out, all of our ears pick up a little. When one's name is called in a crowded room, you turn your head. Always funny when you're around people who have the same name as you and you hear that name called, three or four of you turn your heads. But there's something about hearing your name that brings you to attention. And you, Grace Community Church, are the called. You are the Christians who have been called to be fellow bondservants of Jesus Christ with this man Jude, with your brother now in heaven. You, Grace Community Church, are called. And you, who may not even be part of the church, who are a human being, maybe you're listening online, you are called. You are one who's been born. You are one who have been created in the image of God. And God calls you to himself. And as this epistle is read and expounded and preached on, be aware that the invitation to be one of the called is always there for you to accept, for you to believe on, for you to trust in, and for you to have all the benefits that come with this introduction. We're told in 2 Peter 1 that you're to make your calling and election sure. And those of us who hear the call, those of us who hear, as it were, our name in a crowded room and perk up, we're to be sure that we are of the called. And before we go any further, let's think on this for a while. Again, 2 Peter says there's diligence. Apply diligence in making sure you are called. Make your calling sure. What would God have you do? If I am called of God, then that calling of God must be according to his prescription. That calling of God must be according to what he has given and to what he desires and to what he delights in and to what he has testified of. If I am to make my calling before Almighty God sure, I must ask the question, what would he have me do? Perhaps you know you are in the calling of God. Perhaps you've heard the call, perhaps you've answered the call, perhaps you're there, perhaps you examine your life, you apply that diligence, you discern where you are, what your love is, where your passion is, what you're doing, where your gifts are being applied, and you say, I have been called of God, I hear the call, I know I'm there. Then we continue to think every day, I hear the call, and so each day I make that calling sure by looking to glorify my Savior. By looking to make him more clear to those I interact with. By looking to lift him up and adore him and worship him and describe him and communicate him all the more. Every day I try to do, by his grace, what glorifies him. And with that calling, I then go on to discern that my election is sure, to discern that my salvation is sure, to discern that I've not just heard the call of God and that I'm not just doing what he's called me to do and that I'm not just looking to glorify him, but I see the evidence of that call. I see the evidence of that election. I see the fruit. I see that I know and I understand in my heart that I believe that I'm going to heaven because I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I believe what he's done. And I believe that he is my Savior and my Lord, and I seek to obey him and live a life of faith and obedience to him. My testimony certainly communicates that, but in addition to that, I see, though I do not understand it, the outworking of that faith in my life. I see and I know the spiritual warfare that is within me. I understand that the old man within me is battling for selfishness, is battling for aggrandizement, is battling for wealth, is battling for these things. But I know that there is a trial, there is a wrestle within me. And by the Holy Spirit, I see that the new birth, the regeneration, is causing me to act in a way that is not natural to my own affections. And I see myself serving other people, and I see myself loving other people, and I see myself enjoying other people, and I see myself devoting myself to God. And I look at that almost as an observer sometimes. Where does that come from? But because of that observance, because of that testimony, because of that faith, my election is sure. I know my character, I know what it was, and I know that that character has been transformed by the power of God. We make our calling and election sure, and there's diligence to discern these things. And the vitality and the passion of a new life in Christ is on display amongst the called. The calling of the church in every age must be heard today as well. Jude is addressing not one church in particular, like the Roman church or the Corinthian church, but he is addressing the called, the church. The church, any church that comes into contact with this message, any church that seeks to do right before the Lord Jesus, any church that seeks to obey God's will, and the calling of that church in every age must be heard today. That is a living church in the midst of a dying world. That is a message of life, a message of grace, a message of eternity, a message of consistency, a message of beauty, and a message of power in the midst of empty fads, empty philosophies, empty pursuits, empty trials and failures, and ultimately disaster. Old Testament Israel is often given to, we have so many illustrations of Old Testament Israel, and we must use them to look at them in light of the church today. Old Testament Israel is supposed to be the city on the hill. Old Testament Israel having the blessing of God like no other nation. Old Testament Israel having prophets always calling them back to the truth. Old Testament Israel having miracles and displays and having the very presence of God with them in the temple. And yet Old Testament Israel leaving the path of their fathers, leaving what he would desire of them, leaving the way of truth and righteousness and seeking the pleasures and passions of the other nations. We look at that, we study that, we see the disaster of that, and we pray that God would give us the jolt that we wouldn't fall into the same pattern. If we ask the question, what does a New Testament church look like? You'll have different varieties based on certain different cultures and different locations. But in the context of Jude, you will get the answer. That is, it is a church that loves biblical orthodoxy and loves biblical authority. It is a church that loves the Word of God, the Word of truth, a church that has an objective understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, and a church that is willing to die to itself, take up its cross daily, and live for that Savior. It's a church that loves righteousness. It's a church that doesn't tolerate wickedness and rampant sin. What does a New Testament biblical church looks like? It's also a church that loves the souls of men and women. And it's a church that demonstrates that passion for souls in its care for those souls, in its seeking to grow those souls in a closer walk with the Lord, in its seeking to help those souls live a more holy and blessed life, in its seeking to calm and quiet those restless souls who don't know where their eternity lies, who don't know who the Savior is. A New Testament biblical church will have these characteristics certainly among others. And that call goes out to the church to be life, to be passion, to be truth in the midst of a dying, wicked culture and a dying world. Jude knew that very well. He knew the death and the weakness of legalism among Phariseeism in Jerusalem and among the Judaizers who sought to bring legalism in with Christianity. The early church knew that very well in the understanding of the Roman culture, which, as our modern culture today, was extremely pagan and sought to glorify itself as God. A church that loves the souls of men and women will hear the call and seek to glorify the Savior by exalting Him. But lest we forget, those who are called also understand that there is great mercy in that calling. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Well, there's absolute mercy in the call of God. Don't get the wrong impression about that call. Don't get the wrong impression about being called to be a bondservant, being called to be a slave. Always understand that if you are not called of God to be His slave, then you are a slave to something else. And that something else is not merciful. That something else is not pleasant. That something else does not have the sweet songs of the singing of heaven, does not have the sweet smell of life, that has the stench of death. And whatever you are a slave to, whether it is money, whether it is education, whether it is political activity, Whether it is survival, whether it is comfort, whatever you are a mere slave to, it will eat you alive because you'll never reach the fulfillment of what your heart really desires. But God's will, God's way, in the calling, will tug at us. Will tug at us and remind us that there may be sacrifices to make, but there is nothing we give up for the Lord here that He does not give in His abundance 100-fold of more value and of more quality. Don't let those parables be lost upon you, selling all that you have for one pearl of great price. The one pearl of great price, salvation in Christ, is more valuable and more everlasting than anything you could ever possess or have. And so the calling to be a slave of Christ is not a heavy burden. That burden is easy, and that yoke is easy, and that burden is light. And there is mercy in the calling of Christ for you to be His. And when this epistle goes out to the called, it's going out to those who embrace and love the mercy, the understanding, the tenderness, the gentleness, the care of God, who has taken you out of bondage to sin and destruction and made you His own unto freedom and delight. Those who are called are also sanctified. That is, they are set apart from falsehood and pretense. To those who are called and sanctified by God the Father, you who are called, but you're also set apart from pretense and the falsehood of the world. Those who are called and elect have the ear to hear and are living lives that bring them closer to Christ Jesus. And there's a path that you're called to, a path that is a path of separation, a path that is a path that is set apart. It's a straight path, it's a narrow path, it's a difficult path, it's a sacrificing path, it's an unattractive path, and it's certainly very many times a lonely path. And all these things will always come through our minds as Christians, especially in a very secular nation, in a very secular world. I'm the only one who thinks the way I am, will sometimes resonate with Elijah. Only I am left. Who else? Who else has the passion to worship the Lord? Who else has the passion to love His Word, to delight in His Word, to study His Word, to talk about His Word? Who else wants to go to church and delights to be in the fellowship of the saints? We meet people in our work, we meet people in our neighborhoods, and sometimes that loneliness strikes us as so heavy upon us that we sometimes feel that maybe we should give up and just be able to talk and to relax and to be whoever we want to be in front of any person that is out there. The sanctified life, the life that sets us apart from the world, the life that calls us unto Christ, is sometimes something that is in our weaker moments is hard for us to handle. But that path is a path that comes with the presence of God. And when the darkness of loneliness, when the darkness of difficulty, when the darkness of sacrifice or of confusion comes in, let's always remember that God is with us and never leaves us or forsakes us. And any neighbor and any friend and any coworker and anything that sometimes looks more attractive is nothing in comparison to the very presence of God who walks with us along this path. Just this week, I came across Psalm 49 in my devotions. And Psalm 49 is very interesting in that it brings to light some of this attitude. In Psalm 49, it talks about the confidence of the foolish, but it talks about those who seek wealth. It talks about those who seek pleasure in this life. And the psalmist calls out the problems with that. In verse 11, it says, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. In verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of that grave, for He shall receive me. And again, echoed in verse 20, a man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Those who are on the broad path, those who are on the comfort path, are like the beasts that perish. And the sound of this verse is like a siren that echoes and warns. If our comfort and our peace is only in the temporary, it's just like an animal who dies and their carcass decays in the sun, and eventually there is nothing left of them at all. Even the memory fades very quickly, and the name is very soon forgotten. But the one who is sanctified and set apart has a name that is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and lives forever and ever. And that name is directed by God the Father. That man's steps, that woman's steps, are empowered by something that is so above and beyond any physical strength or any technology that has yet been devised. And another psalm brings that to light. And we know these words in a familiar way. In Psalm 37 and verse 23, we have the words, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." In the path you are called to, you are directed by God the Father. Your steps are ordered by the Lord, and there is delight in his way. Your life in him is a wonderful gift, a wonderful blessing, a wonderful pleasure, a wonderful passion. And the cobwebs that overgrow that sometimes and make us think that we're giving up too much for the Lord need to be burned away and pushed away, so that we remember that the Lord upholds us and feeds us. And we don't have to worry about the difficulty of that path, for he gives us the power to go through that difficulty. There's mercy in calling, and there is peace in sanctification. There's peace in God's righteousness. There's peace in a life that walks in his path that glorifies him. You are supplied with confidence that comes with God. How people often misunderstand the church and the concept of the supply of God's grace and word. People misunderstand that God will always provide in the way that he sees fit. God will always provide in a way that will draw him closer to you. All things work together for good to those who are called. All things work together for God's good. All things work together for good for his glory. And when we come to a place in our hearts and in our understanding of God's will for our lives, that it's his glory and his peace that we desire, then we find that perfect peace in him. We find that perfect peace in his direction, in his path, in his righteousness. And we understand that that supply will never run out. That supply like fuel, that supply of confidence. And the church is here to help with that supply. You don't just go to church to check the box and say, I've done my duty for Sunday. You don't just go to church to meet people you might find something in common with who you can hang out with on Saturdays. You don't just go to church to do interesting or fun activities. And you don't just go to church to do certain outreach works. You go to church to be fed by the Word of God. Certainly there's fellowship, certainly there's outreach, certainly there are social things to do. But you go as a regular supply of God's grace. The word is ministered unto you and it builds you up and it continues to give you greater peace. It continues to give you greater direction. It continues to give you greater delight and it continues to give you greater stability as you walk along that sanctified and narrow path. Peace given to the called, who are mercifully called, and peace given in sanctification. But also this epistle goes out to those who are preserved. Called, sanctified, but also preserved. Contrast once again with those who he is about to describe later in the epistle, those who are not preserved, those who don't know where their end is, those who don't know what happens when death finally takes them, those who don't know where their eternal home or their eternal rest is, those who are not preserved, those who will be subject to decay, those who will be subject to eternal torment, those who are not kept safe. But to you who are called and sanctified, you will be kept safe. You were not of those who went out from us, but were not of us. You're called, indeed. You're sanctified, yes, but then you are also preserved. And in that preservation, we remember that there is no chance of ever losing your secure home. The full and permanent act of the Lord Jesus in his dying on the cross, in his leading captivity captive, in his declaring victory over sin, death, and hell, in his rising from the dead, and in his promise to return, the full effect of that is applied to you. And if we ever get the thought that our home in heaven is not secured, or we're not good enough, or we're not pleasing him enough, or we're not well enough, if we ever get that thought, then we have to also say to ourselves that the cross was just not effective enough. And what Jesus did on that cross can be thrown aside, can be trampled underfoot, and can be wasted. And there is no inclination anywhere in the Scripture that God ever has weakness in what he does. When he does something, you can be sure that it comes to pass. And the covenant of grace, which was given at the very departure of man from the Garden of Eden, we were told that the Son of Man would trample crush the serpent's head. That covenant which had its seed there and was clarified more with Abraham, that covenant which cannot fail, that covenant comes to fulfillment in him. And we are told that that covenant can never be broken, for God swore by himself, who is everlasting, who always exists. The certainty of God's promises are upon you who are preserved. That preservation is in Christ. And the words, there are many words to this effect that you'll find throughout the Gospels even. But in John's Gospel chapter 17, in the midst of Jesus' high priestly prayer in verse 11, the Lord Jesus says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And your preservation guarantees you that you'll never be lost. Guarantees you. Have you ever noticed that sin often has effects on physical appearance? Someone who lives a very rough life, someone who lives a very rebellious life, someone who lives a very hard, fast-living life, you see it in the skin sometimes, you see it in the eyes, you can hear it in the voice, you can see it in the hair. You can see the effects, because sin ultimately comes as a result of sin. And when someone lives a life that is in sin, you can see the effect of that. You can see the death encroaching faster. I know we're not told to judge by the appearance, and certainly this is not the case for everyone. But many times you see the effect of sin on someone's physical appearance. But the preservation of Christ, the preservation in peace, the preservation that the Savior gives, brings life. Not always physical health in this world, in this fallen world, but it certainly brings a demeanor that is certainly much more content, much more peaceful, much more restful, much more certain, much more lively. I am here for him. I know my mission. I know my Savior. I know my preservation. I know my home. And the soul's preservation obviously comes as part of the immortality that is granted to you. And though in this life the body will go into the grave and decay, the one who is called, the one who is sanctified, the one who is preserved will never know everlasting decay. They will be called from the grave, and they who lay in the dust shall hear his voice and shall rise again with the sound of the trumpet and live to eternity with him. Those who know him, those who are preserved by him, will be preserved forever and ever and ever. And what a sense of joy that is when Jude says, I address you. I address you who know these things. I address you who are safe in these things. I address you who are secure in these things. And all of this is in love. May love be multiplied to all of you. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. All in love. That love so amazing, that love so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. And that demand is not a demand of oppression, but that demand is one of willing service. For were the whole realm of nature mine, were the whole earth mine, that would be just a blessing far too small. Because that love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all, and makes me a bondservant of the King of glory, the King of life, the King of the ages, the King of salvation, the beginning and the end, the one whom before the foundation of the earth knew me and said, you are mine. You are the called. You are the sanctified. You are the preserved. And while we'll never comprehend the love of God, we'll never comprehend the grace of God, we know that because of his communication to us, we can apprehend the love of God and the grace of God. We can understand what is told in his word. We can study it. We can apply it. We can grasp it. We can glory in it. We can keep it. We can hold it. We can serve with it. We can proclaim it. We can live with it, live in it. And we can magnify our Savior as his servants, as his slaves. At the top of your outline, I have the familiar words from Romans chapter 8. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And that is us. That is who this epistle is addressed to. But in Romans 8:29, just before that, you remember that whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And as bond slaves of the Lord Jesus, we remember that that is what he's causing us to do, to be conformed unto the image of his Son, to be made more like him. May the servant always be like her master. May the servant always delight in her master. May the servant always follow the master. And may the master grant unto the servant the greatest understanding of his glory, the greatest understanding of his salvation, which never can be taken away, and the greatest understanding and meaning of freedom in Christ that can be given to any in the church. You are free because Christ has set you free. And instead of being a slave to something else, you're a slave to him, which, confusing as it is, but true nonetheless, gives us more freedom than any other concept. Rejoice in that, glorify your Savior for that, and pray for all the more application of that. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for using your servant Jude. We thank you for the testimony of his faith, which is the testimony of the saints through the ages, which reflects the word of God. Lord, draw us all the more closely to that word, to your salvation. May we hear the call loud and clear as a bell. May we understand the mercy of that call. May you sanctify us by your grace. May we understand the peace of that sanctification. And may you preserve us in Jesus Christ forever and ever. And may we, at least in some small form here and now, understand the love of that preservation, and may it be multiplied to us more than we know. Bless this church, bless our hearts and minds, preserve us, keep us, help us to be great and devoted servants, and help us to love you and to exalt you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.